is a sense in which what we're doing tonight is kind of a laboratory thing for me, because while I've written the book, I have not done this kind of a teaching in this kind of a situation before, and I welcome it. And I trust that you'll be patient as I try to work through this material from the standpoint that I'm going to work it through from. And I not only want to impart information, I want to impart history. I want to talk to you out of my heart about a movement that some people would say has failed. And I refer to what is commonly called the shepherding movement, of which I was one of the five original leaders. That's where the pain comes in. This book was written not from a scholarly standpoint. It hasn't been written with all the scholarly research and footnoting that scholarship would require. This was really something that I did amidst the tears and the heartache of the breakup of the shepherding movement. And I need to be careful as I talk to you that I don't come off trying to provide some kind of an out for myself. And so you're probably going to have to be perceptive as you listen to me. So before we get into the material in the book, I want to say a few preliminary things. When I got involved in the discipling movement back in the early 70s, I didn't get involved with it in terms of discipleship or authority or even primarily community. The first conference that was the forerunner to the quote discipleship movement was held in Florida at Leesburg. I didn't attend that conference. In fact, I didn't know about it. I was at that time up in British Columbia, and I was in Australia actually when I received an invitation to speak at the second Shepherds Conference, which was held at Montreat, where Billy Graham lives, incidentally, the great Presbyterian center of conference activity. And I looked at the roster of speakers, and I felt honored to be invited, and phoned back from Australia to say I would attend and speak, which I did. It was during that conference that the relational thing, because I want to give you a historical sequence. I want to say, first of all, that my attraction to the conferences themselves was entirely in terms of shepherding. That came out of my own failure. I had pastored a large church, and I pastored it on my historical, traditional, theological basis, which is that of a Baptistic theological outlook. So I was the pastor elder. I mean, this is just good Baptistic polity. I was the Baptist elder, and then I had a board of deacons. And that was the way it was. So that I was the only shepherd in the church. Well, you can't shepherd hundreds of people. One man can shepherd hundreds of people. What I did actually was I fed them informationally with my preaching. I did, with as much honesty as I had and understanding, I had provided them with an abundance of biblical material. I conducted my own large Sunday morning Bible class in conjunction with a Sunday school. I always gave a pastoral teaching at the Lord's table every Sunday morning. Sunday night, I invariably had a series based on Bible exposition. I walked through the book of Revelation and other books on a Sunday night. Thursday night, I had a huge Bible study where I systematically taught through the Pauline epistles. And one of the joys today is when I go back to the area, old gray-headed people will come up and say, "We want to thank you for the foundation you gave us. It stood as good throughout the years." But I informed them, but I didn't form them. And I didn't form them because I didn't understand shepherding from a Baptistic standpoint, or for that matter, from a Reformed standpoint. I fed them with the Word. I felt that I shepherded them with the Word. But I realized that I had failed them somehow, that I'd informed them, but I'd never run my hand through their wool. I literally had deacons whose home I had never been in. I had people who had had my church for years whom I didn't know. And interestingly enough, who other members didn't know. I had one very fine, cultured lady who used to sit right down over here. And one Sunday morning she came in late, and it was so obvious that she wasn't where she usually is. And I thought she must be ill, and I found out that she'd stayed with her ailing mother. And she'd come in late, and she was sitting up in the balcony. And she came to me after with a kind of a wry comment. She said, "I had to sit in the balcony this morning because I was late." And she said, "The people all gathered around me after and said, 'Are you new here?'" And she said, "No, I've been a member for 7 years. It's just that she sat down there." So I had that congregation, I had that congregation, and a couple of congregations up there. But it's like the East and the West, the twain never met. Well, there's a bit of exaggeration there, obviously. But when I heard shepherding, because in the process of time I began to see, long before I ever abandoned my Baptistic position and took a more Presbyterial position and had elders and so on, long before I ever took that step, I was already theologically going through a polity change in my mind. I went through a lot of changes before I ever made the change. Because I think that one thing I learned in pastoral theology was that if you take a new charge, you don't make rapid and dramatic changes. That people can't stand the trauma of that kind of change. And you're not being dishonest, you're just being pastoral, as long as your heart is honest and you're not withholding something out of cowardice. But you're doing it with love for the sheep, that you have to engage in a kind of a gradualism, or you'll shock them to death. And in any case, when I came to the conference in Montreal, I didn't know, actually, at that point, what was going on between Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, Don Basham, and Derek Prince. I didn't know what was going on. So I was approached by Bob Mumford and asked if I would like to meet with a group of them at noon that day. And I said, "Well, yes, I was anxious to meet with anybody." And I went to the meeting, and it was a very emotional experience for me, because if I had experienced anything, and I think if you're listening to me carefully, you're going to hear more than I'm saying, but if I had experienced anything in my days as a Baptistic pastor, I had experienced a profound and vulnerable loneliness. And I realized that I didn't have a peer or even an overseeing situation. Those of you who have a Baptistic background know what a dangerous thing it is to take deacons into your confidence or to treat deacons even on a social basis. There's a sense in which you have to be protective both of yourself and of them and of the people. And it sets up a kind of an artificial situation. Whereas if you've got elders and you've got leadership among equals, which we'll probably talk about later, that even though you are the leader among the equals, you have a biblical right to share your heart with those equals. And that provides you with the kind of protection against the unholy loneliness. I mean, I would come up on a Sunday morning after I'd preached to a couple of thousand or 1,800 people and had a tremendous meeting, and I'd stand looking out the window of my office, looking across the sound at the mountains, brother, and big tears running off my face. And I just realized that I had nobody near. So out of that background, I come to this Montreat meeting. And I walk into the meeting, and I make my way to the back. There's about 100 men there. And it's painful to tell you this, but these four brothers each spoke and told what God had been doing between them in terms of relationship. And for some reason, I wept. And I was embarrassed by my tears because I was weeping almost uncontrollably. And to see these leaders, especially men like Derek Prince, I don't want to do Derek Prince an injustice, but I had known Derek as a Cambridge instructor and professor, great man of letters, an Englishman, very seemingly unemotional. Anything I'd known of him, he was very chop-chop and very academic and very proper. And to see him leaning over a pulpit sobbing as he told about entering into a relationship with other men moved me to my depths. And then Bob Mumford got up and said, "We have Brother Ern Baxter here tonight or today, and wonder if he'd have anything to say." And I remember I said, "I don't know if I can emotionally handle saying anything." But I made my way up to front and I stood there. Through my tears, I said, "From what I've observed and from what I've felt, I have only one thing that I seem to want to say, and that is, I want to prostrate myself on the floor and say to you all, please cover me." You can make out of that anything you like. But what I was saying was, I feel for the first time I have found a relational context that will deliver me from this unreal and unholy loneliness. And it was a deeply emotional time. And I entered into a relationship with those four brothers that day, and we walked in great joy and great victory for a long time. And I'm not going to try to, at this close point, analyze the history of the movement. Many of the things that were reported as having gone on, I have to say to you in all honesty, I was ignorant of them. I didn't know they were going on. And I need to say further that as far as the principles that were taught, I haven't changed one iota principially. I still believe the things that were taught in principle. What was done with them is something else. Now, when I began to find out how some men were practicing these principles, I got alarmed. And when it started to reach a point where it was breaking up, which was a great pain to me, because I didn't see any reason why it should break up. I didn't know why, even at that stage, we couldn't mend our nets. And I just need to say to you that, as far as I personally am concerned, I continue intact. I continue with all the brothers I had at that time that I pastored. I continue with a relationship with about 12 men across the world that is probably, I just finished being with them in Chicago, it's probably closer than it's ever been. But it never was anything other than that. I never tried to dominate men. I never commanded a man in my life. I made myself available to him. I wept with him when he wept, and I rejoiced with him when he rejoiced. But I never tried to clone men. I wasn't interested, and I'm not interested in reproducing a man in my likeness. I am interested in pastoring a man into the likeness that God wants for him vocationally and personally. I want him to come into the fullness of his own personhood. And if I can take young men and help them to develop what's in them from God and develop their personhood, they may turn out an altogether different ministry of mine, but I will have helped them develop under God what they are. So as this thing began to take on these dimensions, quite frankly, I didn't have a sermon on discipling. I don't know what you hear out of that. I didn't have a sermon on discipling. And yet I think I taught discipleship as thoroughly as any of them, but I put discipling in the glove of shepherding. And I felt that if I put discipling in the glove of shepherding, that I safeguarded discipling from becoming authoritarian, because a shepherd's heart can't be authoritarian. And so I would never allow discipleship to be divorced from shepherding. And so I disciple through shepherding. And we've got, about 75 metaphors of the church alone. And if you become stuck on a metaphor, you're in real problems. I remember 50 years ago, the big issue was, is the church she or he? And boy, they'd kill swords if you disagreed with it. The church is she, the church is the bride. But I called that simile sickness. They got caught up, they got hooked on metaphors. I said, the church is he, she, and it. The church is a full-grown man, the church is a bride, and the church is a building. So it's masculine, feminine, and neuter. Yeah? Now, if you want to talk about the church, you can talk about it as an army. You can talk about it as a family. Talk about it as a community. And for those of you who are building a library, if you can get the book on church metaphors by Menier, it's the classic. But when you use the metaphor of an army without balancing it with the metaphor of family, you walk right into authoritarianism. And your great paradigm, if you'll pardon the word, your great example is Abraham. Abraham was primarily a family. But when his nephew Lot got in trouble, Abraham armed his family and delivered Lot and returned to being a family. I say that if you have the family metaphor with the army metaphor, you have two metaphors that will provide you the proper tension. And then you won't become army authoritarian, nor will you become family sloppy. Well, out of it all, at the time it was starting to get into problems, I felt that since shepherding was the thing that I'd gone in on, shepherding was the thing close to my heart, that I wanted to say something about shepherding that would at least put the matter where I saw it. I don't think I was being self-defensive so much as I was not wanting the whole great principle of shepherding to fall into disrepute. Because one of the great dangers is to, in adjusting, to throw something out. Now let me put it in a larger context, as Some of you know I have been through a lot of things in this century. As a boy, I was introduced to the Holiness Church through my mother, and then later through my mother and father, I was introduced to classical Pentecostalism. And as time went on, I was introduced to the Latter Rain. And coincidentally, time-wise, I was also very prominent as William Branham's Bible teacher in the healing movement. And then when the charismatic thing broke out, I was providentially put right in the road of Dennis Bennett. Dennis, of course, was the great way-shower, I guess, for the charismatics. And when he and some of his clergy down in Van Nuys, California, began to speak with tongues, it became a cause célèbre and was published in all the magazines, because the Episcopal Church dealt with it, and from the very fashionable parish that he had in Van Nuys, he was banished to Seattle to a little missionary church, which they were going to close. And they thought the best way to discipline Dennis Bennett was to banish him to this little missionary church, and he'd just sort of die and fade away. Well, Dennis was so full of the Holy Ghost and hope, and when he came up to the little mission church, he didn't see the little mission church. He had a vision of a great thriving parish. And out of that little mission church came a very beautiful sanctuary and building and a very fine parish and a prominence in the charismatic movement that puts him among the main people in the beginning. Well, when they banished him to Seattle, I was making regular trips down to Seattle from Vancouver to teach in the Philadelphia Bible College. And Dennis Bennett lived two blocks. He took a house two blocks from that. And so I met Dennis when he was kicked up to Seattle. I met him and we started to interact. And I realized that I was into something again. One of the happy things about being at my age is that I may not have to go through another one of these. I watched the charismatic thing, as some of you have heard me say, with great hope, because the classic Pentecostal thing and the Latter Rain and the healing movement, while they had attracted some people from the old line denominations, they had not ever got in and challenged the hierarchies. But the charismatic thing did. And it wasn't long until all of the old line denominations had to issue an official position on the charismatic movement. So I was into it again. Well, as the charismatic thing went along, and in those first days, it was just a magnificent, marvelous situation. As was the healing thing, as was the Latter Rain, as was the shepherding. What emerges is what happens between the exciting initiation of a move of God and its demise somewhere along the way. When are we ever going to learn to hold and incorporate these moves of God so that we don't keep losing them? And there's got to be a generation that is sufficiently godly, ecumenical, and eclectic to be able to hang on to the things that God's trying to contribute to us. I'm amazed at the stubbornness and the insistence of the Holy Spirit in hanging on during this whole century while we play games with it. Well, it wasn't too long until the denominations began to correct their men and there was a certain amount of retrenchment, but there was still left this great vast host of charismatics, and some of us saw that, I suppose, out of our teaching capacity. I know up in British Columbia I began to teach on maturity. I began to teach on some aspects of church government and so on. I didn't even know these other men at that time, but when I got to know them, I found out that their burden, too, was that the problem with revival movements, and this is one of the answers to what I said a moment ago, the problem with revival movements is that they refuse to grow up. They want to remain in the playpen. They don't want to take on responsibility. So, I wasn't in on the naming of the first formation of our relationship, but it was called Christian Growth Ministries, which ought to say something. We were concerned about Christian growth. We were concerned about maturation. That a child who doesn't mature is handicapped to make his way in life. And so we began to teach on it. And out of that, of course, came responsible shepherding, whole matter of eldership, apostolic companies, community as opposed to formal church, church evangelism, relationship, just all of the things that have to do with maturation. And so when any one of these, when any truth that we hold is mishandled, there is this danger that instead of fighting to retain what is valid in the truth, I default the whole truth because of its distortion. You understand what I'm saying? So we forfeit what is revelatory and valid because of the mistakes that have been made, and so a whole dimension of God's intention is muddied and at least deferred, if not destroyed, for this present generation. Now, I think that shepherding still has to be addressed. I think authority still has to be addressed. I think discipleship still has to be addressed. The nature of community still has to be addressed. Now, if you go back in historical theology, you'll find every one of these things have been warped and twisted and mistaught. Does that mean we abandon them? So, I want to say three things to you, and then we'll get into the material. I felt I needed to say this to you to give you the context in which I'm functioning. Just three things. These are three little exhortations that I want to give. First, refine, don't renounce. Refine, don't renounce. If you're talking about a Bible theme and it's been distorted, refine the distortion, but don't renounce the principle. You understand what I'm saying? Truth is living and developing, and we're to grow in grace and knowledge. Mistakes will be made. But correct the mistakes, make a course correction, and get on with it. Don't say, oh, I made a mistake, the whole thing's wrong. No, the whole thing isn't wrong. You made a mistake. Correct the mistake, but hang on to the truth. The second thing, rejoice, don't react. Rejoice, don't react. Now, what I mean by that is that many times we are scared off of something because we're persecuted. There isn't a man here tonight worth his salt who hasn't had to or will have to at some point take a stand in the face of something that is obviously persecution and not valid criticism. And you're going to have to handle that, and you're going to have to absorb the pain of that persecution. How are you going to do it? Let me give you an illustration. I had a very good friend. I'm sure he's gone to heaven now. And he had a a thriving ministry in San Antonio way back in the 30s. His male secretary told me this story. He said that his name was H.B. Taylor. He said that H.B. come in one morning and he said to his secretary, Bill, he said, "Bill, move the furniture back." Bill said, what do you mean? He said, "Never mind, just move the furniture back." And so Bill moved the furniture back, and he said he got the furniture moved back, and he said H.B. reached into his pocket and took out an envelope, and he began to shout and dance all over the office. Bill thought he'd gone mad. And H.B., when he was asked why he was doing this, he said, "Bill, there's a man who's been writing me a letter regularly for months, and I have been so angry, and I have been so retaliative." And he said, "God told me this morning that when you're persecuted, rejoice." He said, "I have reacted improperly," and he said, "I've just done what God told me." Later on, he said, "I've never had another letter." Now, rejoice, don't react. For you and me not to expect to be persecuted is ridiculous. You are going to be persecuted. Unreasonably persecuted. Right out of the thin air. You're going to hear stories. I went to a conference years ago and I noticed that all the men were kind of looking at me. And I thought, "My Lord, I must have leprosy." And at last I went to one of them and I said, "What's the matter with you fellas? I don't understand." They said, "We're just all hurting so much for you." I said, "Why, what are you hurting for me for?" "Well," he said, "we heard about your divorce." I said, "What divorce?" I said, "Divorce is a word not even allowed in our home." Oh, it was made out of a whole piece of cloth. I don't know where it came from. But you need to understand that because of who you are going to be persecuted. You're not maybe going to be persecuted. You are going to be persecuted. In fact, God's going to see to it that you're persecuted. Because God is going to keep checking you out until you react with rejoicing. And not with a clenched fist. The final thing is save your soul, not your skin. Save your soul, not your skin. Now this is kind of very ordinary and semi-vulgar, to put it this way. But when all the prophets were telling Paul he was going to get into a lot of trouble in Jerusalem, he said, "I count not my life dear unto myself so that I might finish my course with joy." God has a course for us, and that's more important than our life. And as I've already said in a certain circle today, if you and I haven't included martyrdom in the possibility for our lives, that's a sign of our immaturity right there. In the early church, when a man was baptized into Christ, he realized that he was, with that act, a potential martyr. We don't have a place for martyrdom in our present-day mindset. We have a kind of a triumphalist Christianity where nothing's going to happen to us. You know, and I know, although we don't seem to take it into our personal equation, that there are thousands of martyrs in our own day, across the world, who have died for Christ's sake, and are dying for Christ's sake. So, we need to incorporate this into our thinking. Now, what I'd like to do as I come to the end of the first hour is leave about 10 minutes. If you have any questions deriving from anything that I said, I would feel probably I could be of as much use to you in dialogue as I could in just straight teaching. So I'm going to go for maybe another 20 minutes now with the material in the book, and then I'm going to stop for 10 minutes. And if you have any questions, we can have about 10 minutes of dialogue, okay? So if anything comes up or has come up that you want to ask about that can be useful in illuminating what we're talking about, let's do it. All right, I'm just going to read and highlight because I've written this, and probably I put more thought into it than I would if I did it extemporaneously. So I start out by saying that the practice of shepherding has sometimes suffered misuse as handled by untaught Christians who have misapplied certain principles either through ignorance, excessive zeal, or carnality. Watch for all of these. Watch for a dogmacy that doesn't research its positions. Watch for an excessive zeal that isn't tempered with knowledge. And watch for a carnality that feels it can get away with misbehavior in places of leadership. I'm going to give you a very graphic case of that. Back in the days of the latter rain, which one of my friends called scatter rain, because there was a sense in which it did. It's both its good effects and some of its bad effects were scattered. But one man who was misbehaving, he was being carnal, when he was challenged on it, this is an extreme case now, but it shows you what I'm talking about. He said, God doesn't mind me sinning because I have such gifts. I'm a special person to Him. I told you that's extreme, but analyze it. How many times when you have been greatly used or blessed, you face the temptation of thinking you may be special? This is occupational hazard for leadership. Your only protection against that kind of carnality is a practiced humility, where you realize that you are what you are by the grace of God. Let me say something else, especially to you men. Many times, well, let me come at it another way. If you're going to be one of God's leaders, God is going to put in you, supernaturally, a gift of attractiveness. You are going to be an attractive person. If you're a shepherd, you're going to attract sheep. And you're not going to just attract them with your preaching and your teaching. You're going to attract them with the leadership that God has put in you. And if you make the mistake of equating that God-given attractiveness with your own personality, you can get into all kinds of problems. You've got to understand that if God makes you attractive to people and people gravitate towards you, that's not because of your charming personality primarily, although I hope you have a charming personality. It's because God is bringing them to you so that He can use His gift that He's put in you to bless them, not to aggrandize yourself in any form. Now this goes for involvement with the opposite sex. It goes for money. And it goes for popularity. And you can find yourself being seduced by all of these because you have failed to understand that your attractiveness to people is something God gave you to attract them to you. As I deal here, the reason people were attracted to Christ, He understood it. He said, Father, all those whom Thou hast given Me. Now, they were given to Him because there was something attractive in Him. When John the Baptist introduced Him to His own disciples, a couple of His disciples immediately looked at John and said, He's a great guy, but were attracted. And they came to Jesus on that very first day He was introduced, and they said, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Or where do you live? He said, come and see. Now, when God gives you that attractiveness, you've got to know how to handle it. If you don't handle it right, you'll mishandle it to your own hurt. The way to take care of it is the way Jesus took care of it. He said, Father, I have given them your word, and I've told them about your name. If your whole purpose in preaching and teaching and pastoring or whatever you're doing is for the purpose of bringing people to the Father, that'll keep you from bringing people to yourself. When you stop bringing people to the Father, you'll start bringing them to yourself, including their problems. Now, it is the aim of these lessons to outline what is believed to be biblical so as to avoid further misuse and to establish a reference point for those who say they need to follow a shepherd's calling. By evaluating shepherding in its valid scriptural form, these lessons will attempt to ease the minds of those who might be troubled by the potential or actual misuse of shepherding principles. Let's look at a definition. Simply and literally stated, shepherding is the practice of caring for sheep. Shepherds are the ones who do the caring. The literal meaning is clear in both the Old and the New Testaments, in the Hebrew word ra'ah and the Greek word poimen, both of which mean herdsman or keeper of the flock. In classical literature, the literal meaning of the word shepherd is the same as in biblical literature, a feeder and keeper of sheep. At an early date in the ancient East, the term shepherd became a descriptive title of honor applied metaphorically to divine and human rulers alike. For pastoral terminology was very much in vogue throughout the ancient world. Shepherds was followed throughout antiquity. Homer, for example, refers to leaders and commanders as shepherds. And Plato compares the rulers of the great Greek city-states to shepherds who care for the flock. So when we find the word shepherd used metaphorically in the Bible, we must realize that such use was not unique to biblical writers. Metaphorically, the concept of shepherd referred to someone equipped to care for people, and the metaphorical concept is used extensively throughout both classical and biblical literature. Examples from the Old Testament. Shepherding is introduced early in the Bible in Genesis 4:2, where we read that Abel, the first literal shepherd mentioned, was a keeper of sheep. Shepherding in its literal form was very common in Old Testament times, and the word shepherd occurs extensively throughout the Old Testament. The word also occurs metaphorically. Those who love and depend on God ascribe to him the title of shepherd. The best-known example occurring in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, the Lord is my shepherd was not something that was given them by revelation. God said, I want you to call me your shepherd. But it was something that came out of the widespread vocation of a pastoral people who attended flocks. Automatically, they saw that the supreme overseer in their lives had to be the Lord, as they were the overseers over their flocks. And they thought of Jehovah as having the same pastoral concern for them as people as they had as good shepherds for their literal animal sheep. And so it's not there's nothing profound about it. It's something that comes out of the providential lifestyle of the nomadic Hebrew people, who for several hundreds of years were nomads, and they lived in tents, and they shepherded flocks. So the whole language of shepherding then was involved in their expressions of God. That's looking at it from the human side. When we look at it from God's side, of course, God made sheep. God made animals. God gave man rulership over animals. That's part of the creation mandate. Genesis 1:26 to 28, he said, I want you to fill the earth. He said, I want you to subdue it, and I want you to rule over it. And he's talking about man's responsible rule over the earth and its creatures, exclusive of man. When we're talking about ecological problems currently, we're talking about a very valid subject. Now, the fact that it is, see, many people are scared off of any kind of ecological talk because of some of the oddballs that are championing ecology. And this is just another case in point. If some guy screws up shepherding, if some preacher comes off authoritarian and messes it all up, Somebody says, see, that's shepherding. No, that's not shepherding. That's a bastardization of shepherding. So you don't throw shepherding out because somebody screws up in it. And part of the ecological thing, I think we don't, many of us who are scared off of ecology because of some of the fanaticism on pro-ecology, is because we don't recognize that it has a real biblical content. The fact that we've got acid rain, the fact that we've got creatures dying in our oceans and in our water, the fact that the oceans no more can filter out the pollution from intercontinental industrial smoke tells us that we've mismanaged something ecologically. And it's not just traced back to carelessness, it's traced back to man's fallenness, and man's fallenness is essentially avarice. The essentiality of the fall was avarice. Of all the trees in the garden, God said you can eat from all of them except one. And Satan moved in on the one and made them avaricious, and they weren't grateful for all the trees, because there was one they couldn't get at. And so their avarice made them ignore the vast goodness of God and set him up as an old meanie because he forbade them the fruit of one tree. That tree becomes a sacramental testing point. Now, the reason that we're in problems is greed. Industrial greed and greed of various kinds. The result is that we're not only feeling it educationally, we're not only feeling it sociologically, we're not only feeling it juridically, we're not only feeling it economically, but now we're starting to reap it ecologically. And the ecological problems are basically moral and not physical. They derive from the avarice and the greed that has not husbanded and shepherded the earth as we were supposed to do, because we lost the moral dynamic to fulfill the mandate when we fail. And Christians ought to really be the first ones to speak into all of these areas out of their redemption, because they have a moral dynamic returned to them in the Holy Spirit that enables them to respond to God's mandate. And we ought to be the ones that are addressing many of these things, because we are the ones that have a moral dynamic to effectuate it. This is one of my concerns with this whole century, that we have used the Holy Spirit for so many things, some legitimate, some illegitimate, but we have failed to see the Holy Spirit as the moral dynamic to restore our rulership and our moral obligation to address ourselves and our neighbors and the world concerning the matter of God's right to tell us what to do with our lives, with our animals, with our herds, with our flocks, with our agriculture, with our sociology, with our hygiene. All of these things have to be restored. All right? The Lord, of course, is not a literal shepherd with literal sheep, but is metaphorically a shepherd who cares for the people referred to as his sheep. By design, the metaphor of shepherd gives us insight into some of the Lord's characteristics, helping us to more easily understand our relation to him as his people. All metaphors have limitations. I wish you'd underline that. All metaphors have limitations. That's why there's an all. If there was any one metaphor that would accommodate God's intention, he'd have latched on to it. But there's no one metaphor that accommodates the whole matter of the transmitting of truth. And so someone has said that God has ransacked all of nature, all of human relationships. He's ransacked the whole of creation to find metaphors and similes and likenesses by which to convey moral and redemptive truth. So we have a vast array of metaphors. The thing is to hold all of those metaphors in proper tension. What is he saying to us as church when he calls us the family of God? What is he saying to us as church when he calls us sheep? What is he saying to us as church when he calls us community? What is he saying to us as church when he calls us vine? What is he saying to us in each of these metaphors? Now don't pick a metaphor out and favor it, because the minute you take it out and make it the whole, it becomes a distortion. To the degree that you separate any metaphor from the family of metaphors, you make that metaphor a distortion and you leave the rest of the metaphors depleted. Therefore, you must exercise this tension of holding all metaphors in constant tension with each other, so that you don't glorify army at the expense of family, or at the expense of vine, or at the expense of sheep, or whatever. All metaphors have to be held in tension. So all metaphors have limitations. The number of different metaphors used to describe the church or the Christian indicates that no single metaphor is in itself adequate to illustrate the whole. In dealing with shepherds and sheep, we should remember that other metaphors must also be considered if we would have a comprehensive understanding of our Lord's relationship to his people. In citing just a few metaphorical references to God as shepherd in the Old Testament, we can turn first to Genesis 48:15, where Israel blesses his grandson, saying, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, bless the lads." In identifying God, Israel, a good and responsible shepherd himself, uses the epithet of shepherd. In Genesis 49:24, we see God described as the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The title shepherd was revered enough to be included among the titles of honor attributed to God. Further, in Psalm 74:1, the psalmist laments that God seems to have forever cast off his people, the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 78:52 speaks of the Exodus in which God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, stating that he led forth his own people like sheep, guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Like a responsible shepherd, the Lord watched over and cared for the needs of his people. Psalm 81 says, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock." And Psalm 95:7 declares that he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That gives you an Old Testament picture of the Israelites' evaluation of God in terms of his own nomadic lifestyle of shepherding. So out of his own lifestyle emerges a concept of God that gives him an existential reality in understanding God. As he goes about his daily nomadic chores of tending his sheep, seeking out pasture for them, sitting up all night with them, chasing the wolves away from them, and on and on and on, they see all of this as a picture of God himself taking care of his redeemed flock. So the Old Testament itself is replete with references to God as shepherd. Now I think we come to the real problem. And this is useful in a number of cases. When you start out where everything should start out with the Trinity, all truth is basically Trinitarian. As you grow older, and as you probably try to condense and identify and define and articulate your philosophy, both of life and theologically, you will be starting to look for the great basics. The interesting thing is, I think I could say with proper modesty, that I could probably preach from most every place in the Bible, as most of you leaders can, because you're Bible people, and you understand the structure of the Bible, and you could plug in at almost any place and say something useful and something beneficial about that thing. But as you grow older, you start to ask, where are the foundation stones? Where, now this is good and this is good, but where do I trace this? And as you trace it back, you trace it back to plateaus. until eventually you come to the hard pan. You say, that's it. Now, the cosmic hard pan of all truth, let me repeat that, the cosmic hard pan of all truth is the Trinity, God the Trinity. I find now as I'm going around, I'm going back to talk about foundations. And I get annoyed with myself. I go back and I talk about Acts 2. And I talk about Hebrews 6. And I have a great time roaming around in Genesis 1 and 2. What am I doing? I'm looking at the roots, because somehow I feel that in the process of moving out from there, we have lost some contact with the root. If you take the six principles of Hebrews 6, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and moral government or eternal judgment, they form the great foundation stone, or the great foundation of your whole superstructure. Now, the foundation always determines the nature of the superstructure. Before you ever lay a foundation, you have to have a plan for a superstructure. You've got to have the whole plan. Because this has got to relate to this, and vice versa. So if you don't have this in place, if this isn't secure, then this is going to be a Leaning Tower of Pisa at best. But of course, Hebrews 6 says that God may never let you put anything above your foundation. He won't give you a permit. This is why hundreds of Christians are going to victory conferences all the time and buying overcoming books, and that isn't what they need at all. Years ago, in pastoring, I was trained to follow all of the pastoral counseling things, and I realized that most of what was being taught was Freudian. And long before Jay Adams ever came along with his Competent to Counsel, I had adopted a manner of counseling, and it was simply this, that when people would come to me to counsel on any matter, I had one stock question that I asked. Tell me about your conversion. What was your conversion like? They'd say, but we really come to talk to you about this. I said, I appreciate that. We'll get around to it. Tell me about your conversion. Now, what I found and what amazed me was that many of them had no repentance in their conversion. They hadn't dug down deep and built their house upon a rock. Jesus puts it so beautifully. He dug down deep. I like the alliteration of the King James. He dug down deep. What did he do? It's very simple. He removed all the dirt from between himself and the rock. Well, you know, that's so clear you don't have to comment on it. Now, many people had no repentance. They didn't have didn't understand faith. And many of them had not submitted to baptism. Many knew nothing at all about the laying on of hands, which I equate with receiving the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you blow out on the first four, you sure can't know anything about resurrection life or moral government. So here were people trying to build a victorious life on a pile of dirt. What I found to my joy was that as people went back and got their foundation straight, that particular, it didn't matter what the problem was, the problem vanished. Because as they got their foundation straight, God Himself released a permit for them to go on and build. Now, coming back to the Trinity, I find myself constantly coming back to the Trinity as the source of all truth. One old Puritan divine says that God in Himself is a sweet society. You have in Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost the first community. Transcendental, to be sure. But you have the one and the many. The essentially one and the manifestly three. Now, none of us have any problem with the Father. And none of us have any problem with the Son. And none of us have any problem with the Holy Spirit. If that was all there was, we'd be a happy bunch of campers. Our problem is when we move from here to here. Or earn, or whoever. As long as we can stay with God, we're in great shape. And that's the Jesus and me philosophy. And as long as I just have to deal with Jesus, I may misunderstand him, but he's kind of the figure both of my helpers and my independence. Now, even if I don't know why God did it, there has to be an essential wisdom in God extending the authority and the care and the moral dynamic of the Trinity down through human mediation on down to everything else. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then in the Old Testament was the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the prophets. The prophets were the direct mouthpiece of God even to the kings. Now, while the prophets couldn't rule, the prophets were the mouthpiece of God to the rulers. And when you're understanding apostles and prophets, even in our day, you must understand that a prophet doesn't have government, but a prophet has the right to address government, but not to govern. That will keep you from all of the problems that come through prophecy, because prophecy is so existential and so many times so immediate that it cannot govern, and it wasn't called to govern. And prophets are not government people. Oh, I've gone away past it. All right, let's stagger it a bit and I'll make allowance for it. Let's take a few minutes. Are there any questions? Any comments? Thanks. Anything at all that I could help to clarify? All right, let's take... Yes, sir. Well, I can answer that very simply, that there were abuses. Those of us in leadership felt that the best thing we could do is to dismantle it from the top as our responsible reaction to the obvious distortions over which apparently we no longer had control. And it's just a very painful thing. I think it's not something that even I can immediately provide the kind of answer for that 10 years from now, when I can look at it more dispassionately. If I try to look at it as close as we are to it, I probably can't control my emotional evaluation and give it the kind of dispassionate evaluation that historically it deserves. I just need to say that there are many, many churches today that were never in the discipleship movement that are following all the principles that we taught. Yes, you can. I'm going to deal with that later on. All right. Let's take 5 minutes and run around the church.